words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. I think I'm going to preach from here today just because I give those in the back a chance to hear me. So we have, first of all, Happy Father's Day. Happy Father's Day, and we're, as I said at St. John's, our day doesn't get quite as much attention because, we're supposed to be more stalwart and not so sensitive, and so, nobody gives us flowers. Another of the reform movements I'm going to take on. So we will be talking about these stories that we have today, from especially about the story about Elijah and this incident of really terrible sacred violence from the ancient world, and also about the strange story that appears in Luke about the Gerasene man who is possessed by demons and his relationship to the town, his home. But first thing I want to say is a story that many of you probably know, because I've probably told it here a few times. I think it comes from India. One of the great princes, kings of India, vast estates, was out walking in his lands, stubbed his toe, got angry, and said, "I command that all of my lands be covered with soft animal skins." His advisor, somewhat timidly, came up and said, "Oh, great master, might it not be simpler to cover your feet with soft animal skins?" And thus were shoes invented. Funny story, probably a deeper point to it, which is the way Jesus talked about this dynamic would be, take the log out of your own eye first before you start to act to change the world. Our impulse is to change the world, and of course, in our working for justice and our creativity and our human sociability, we do change the world. The question is, from what place in ourselves do we try to change the world? And so I've been looking at some of these, some of the places where people have acted to try to change the world. And one of the themes that really occurs through these changes usually has to do something with purity. I mean, when I've been reading this psalm this week, "My soul is athirst for the living God," most of the people who speak that way about themselves are pretty dangerous people. I'm athirst for the living God, but I've got a gun in my hand. And so we're kind of back away from that and find out what it might really mean to be athirst for the living God, and how we act in God's name to change the world creatively, out of love and not out of fear. And so, like, when I was here last week, I had not really read the news about Orlando. It said really nothing about the Orlando shootings. But again, it is, and I won't even pretend to understand the motivation of the assassin, but it seems to have something to do with sexual discomfort and discomfort against a gay population, when the assassin himself may well have been gay or have been struggling with it. And so rather than dealing with it in himself, he decides to kill the world. In my readings, I've been reading a lot of British newspapers, BBC, The Guardian especially, just a great, great paper that I read online. And in reading a BBC piece on the ideological history of ISIS, I came across a figure that I did not know, Saeed Qutb, who lived from 1906 to 1966, where he was hanged by the Egyptian government for his sort of militant Islamic theology. And as it turns out, he is one of the ideological foundations of militant, violent Islamic jihadism. He sort of laid out the ideological foundations for it. Well, I was kind of late at night, I bought the book. But before I bought the book, I said, wow, how long before the CIA shows up at my house? And then when I realized that I was actually sort of worried about that, I ordered it a little more adamantly. I go, I don't want to be afraid of my own government. When I order a book, trying to find out what the theology of our opponents really might be. But it is a theology. I want to find out how you actually develop a theology of hatred and a theology of violence. Because, as I say, this book has been widely read throughout the Islamic world. And then a little closer to home, I'm reading The Guardian, and I read a story about Caitlin Juvik from high school in Helena. And she was sent home and caused quite a furor because she came to school, as she often does, not wearing a bra. And the sort of the line that has gone pretty much viral and pretty much around the world, because I'm reading it in The Guardian about Helena High School, she was told, there are male students and male teachers, and they're uncomfortable. So you change. I'm uncomfortable, so you change. And this is, I mean, and I've read her statements. She's a very articulate, very intelligent young woman. And she's saying, why don't you take a second look at what you're really telling me? Are you really telling me that because you're uncomfortable, I should change? And she was dressed demurely. I mean, she was not flagrantly sexual and inappropriate for school. She was just not wearing a bra. And said, well, you have to be looking pretty hard to notice, first of all. So why are you looking at me like that? And why are you asking me to deal with your discomfort? Why are you asking me to deal with your discomfort? Again, put on your shoes. Take the log out. So this story about Elijah is a story that has gotten quite a bit of attention among certain theologians because it has to do with zeal for God. And zeal for God that issues in violence. And whether God wants us to be violent in God's name. And we don't really, I mean, the story of what Elijah did kind of gets passed over. But it's not the prettiest picture. He, again, to sort of recount, Jezebel, queen married to Ahab the king, was a Phoenician princess and she worshipped the god Baal. And it was a religious issue that divided Israel at the time. And so Elijah sets up a contest between the priests of Baal and himself. And it had to do with what God would accept a sacrifice. When Yahweh proves the superior God, what does Elijah do? Kills them all. Has them put to the sword, 450 of the priests of Baal. And then where we pick up the story today is Jezebel says, well, you know, may I die as well if I don't kill you. And that sends Elijah off running away. And he runs and he finally gets to, in this sort of despairing flight, he finally gets to the cave of Horeb, where we hear the famous story, come out, for God is going to pass by. And there was the strong wind, and God wasn't in the wind, and there was the quake. And God wasn't in the quake. And there was the fire. And God wasn't in the fire. And then, as we hear in the translation today, there was the sound of sheer silence. We probably know the story. The sound of a still, small voice. And what I'm calling that space today is the heart space. The space where one might go really to reflect on who one is and where one's coming from. The space, the interior space that is different from the noise and the fury of the quake and the fire and the wind. And I don't think I will get any arguments today by saying there's a lot of quaking and fire and wind and that noise as if that's what we should be about. And I think many streams of wisdom would point us away from the sort of extravagant and even implicitly violent energy of God and take us to that place where we might actually reflect on who we are and what we're doing. The still, small voice. And again, the story is told sort of from our point of view. I mean, we're kind of on the side of Elijah. He's one of our great prophets. But we catch him at a point where he is wondering, what has my zeal for God really led me to? And he doesn't sort of win, he doesn't win for himself real final insight into how he may have gone wrong with his slaughter of the 450 priests, but he's troubled by it. And people often speak of Old Testament texts as texts in travail. They're going somewhere, they're laboring to be born, but they're not quite there yet. And this is one of those. It's like, huh, you know, a troubling little voice is telling me, maybe that's not the way to serve God, by slaughtering my opponents. Maybe that's not the way to serve God. And you know, we sort of say the fullness of that wisdom doesn't really arrive until Jesus. But there are whispers of it, and some stronger than others. And so this text, while it represents, again, the kind of violence that we still see. I mean, this is 3,000 years ago, this is ISIS wanting to purify the world and slaughter those who don't belong. We have not learned our lessons very well. We're still trying to learn. The story of Jesus and the Gerasenes is a little bit different. The people often talk about this story from what might be called a sort of family systems therapy perspective, where you might think that, oh, poor Gerasene demon guy, howling, breaking his shackles, crazy guy, everybody wants him to get better. But in fact, that turns out not to be the case. When Jesus heals the guy, the town is not grateful, they're upset, they're afraid. And part of the dynamic that people talk about is that, imagine a family in which most of the family seems to be doing okay, and one person is misbehaving, acting out, getting in trouble at school and the law. Johnny is, oh, what's wrong with Johnny? And the family systems therapist would say, well, let's look at, how are you doing in your marriage? How are you doing, which is to say, instead of buying into the picture of Johnny being the problem of the family, the therapist wisely says, well, how are the rest of you doing? And how is it possible that Johnny might be, in a sense, acting out some of the tensions and maybe some of the underlying unhappiness or even pathology of the family, acting it out so it's visible because nobody else wants to talk about it or be honest about it. And in a sense, the family needs Johnny to be misbehaving because that helps them focus their attention there rather than where it needs to be focused, on themselves. In family systems, that's called the identified patient. In the Gerasene community, it seems that they sort of liked having this crazy guy, because they could bemoan the crazy guy and not really talk about themselves. And the sort of remarkable end to the story is the guy wants to go with Jesus, and Jesus says, no, you stay here among the Gerasenes and talk with them. And so the transition that you get is this person formerly was really outside the bounds. He was crazy, he was violent, he was scary. And now Jesus is asking me to talk to him. Talk to him as if he were a real person. As if. end to that story of the person now has been so completely excluded, now is uncomfortably included. And you can bet that things are going to change among the Gerasenes. So this sense of a heart space where we might reflect on what we're doing before we change the world. Finish with Paul. You know, Paul, in a sense, was like Elijah. He was zealous for God until he discovered that his zeal for God was going in exactly the right direction. He was trying to eliminate. He was trying to eliminate the very one whom he then began to love and to serve. And of course, recalling the great difficulties that Jesus had with purity. You know, Jesus wasn't pure enough. Jesus didn't live up to the purity expectations of the sort of the religiously zealous of his time. And he says, oh, you don't understand at all. It's not about purity. It's, you know, the prostitutes and the tax collectors are getting into the kingdom of God before you, he says to the religious zealots. So my hope is always that whether our conversation is within ourselves, you know, reflecting on who I am, or in our families, or in our town, or the world, that before we try to change the world, we go into our heart space of the still small voice or the silence, and there reflect, and there hope to catch a glimpse of that mystic oneness that Paul talks about. You know, he says, we used to think about each other, you know, in terms of our external characteristics, but I tell you, I'm looking at you and looking at the world in a deeper way now. There's not male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free. We would say gay or straight. Paul probably wouldn't have said that, but I will say that. Not gay or straight, but deeper than all of those external characteristics, there is a oneness. And that's the place we have to both recognize and remember. If we are going to change the world creatively, if we are going to cultivate a morality based not on fear, but on love, and it doesn't mean that all our questions go away. We don't know how to love each other. We don't how to love each other with whom, you know, love the people with whom we might be in conflict. It doesn't say, here are all the answers. It just says, here is the way to go about it. You start from a place where you're both recognizing your relationship to the other and you're recognizing that you are connected to the other before you ever begin. Start there, and the world might begin to be changed in ways that are not violent and do much more harm than good. We might actually make constructive, positive changes. So be it. Amen.